Okay, let's have a word of prayer and then we will embark on a project. I hope it's not a hard one. It's important, supremely important, as we share this morning. Thank you, Father, for your word. We're thankful for this opportunity. May you bless us in special ways because we are here, because we have that privilege of being seated under the word. And we trust that as we study some of these important concepts, that it will form our thinking in a way that is more like yours. And we'll be grateful in Christ's name. Amen. Before I begin, in working through this material, and it was kind of interesting how God seems to work in my mind in funny ways. I couldn't get something out of my mind, but I didn't know what it was. I couldn't pull it out of my computer. I knew I'd done something. I knew it had been done a couple years ago. And I was arm wrestling it. I knew when. I knew what. But I didn't know the title and I couldn't find the document. And so, I said, well, if you want me to have it today, Lord, let me have it. Bring it to mind somewhere in this process of work. And most of you have this. But it's something that was done if you take a moment to think about it, it was done 22 years ago. So it's been a while that this was done. And when I did it, and I'm going to pass it out because I did my half sheets. So, let's see, who would like to volunteer to hand something out for me? Okay, Gabe will do it. The designated. Okay, let me take the top one. Okay, and we're dealing with God and how He looks at things today. And what I am handing out is a half sheet that I handed out in the last Sunday in February the first Sunday in March of 94. So that's been a while ago. Am I right? Well, anyway, it's a long time ago. These were in my briefcase when I made a trip because I had just preached. I left the Monday morning. I went to Spokane to be with my mother who was going to have open heart up there. And went up there to be with her and be with family when that happened. And I was in this series that related to the decree and the will of God. And emphasizing Thello and its relationship to Bulema. And so it was interesting. These were in my briefcase when I went. Well, the surgery was a success, but the patient died. Put a valve in, but they couldn't get her heart to start again. It just wouldn't start. And it was kind of interesting. We knew that she was not in real good shape, but it was just really interesting for several days. They had her on machines and were trying to get the heart to kick back in on its own. They had some support, and during that time we sat and wondered what God had. But you know, it was kind of interesting. These were like a track in my briefcase. Anybody that came knowing that she was on her way possibly to glory shortly. And I just handed out what I had left from here. This very sheet. And the idea that God is really in charge of everything. And so these are notes that are related to the will of God in the matter. And I thought that it might not hurt us to be reminded of who God is through this medium. This list. It's kind of funny. I hand out all these half sheets and usually I could find my title. That was my frustration. I couldn't find it in any of my Bibles where I carry half sheets. And somehow I probably gave it to somebody, and it's been that many years ago. And I'd like to read through this real quick, just to be reminded of who God is and how it relates to His will. Because God sees the whole thing, His will anticipates the greatest result. Because God knows it all, His will relates to details. Because God knows without process, His will is perfectly objective. And you have to think about some of the ways these are stated. Because God knows intuitively, His will for the believer is logical. Now that probably was one of the bells that rang when I was, that's connection. The word impute is logika, logizomai, from which logikos comes. Because God knows independently, His will is perfectly satisfactory for Himself. Because God knows totally, His will has no mistakes. Because God knows perfectly, His will is perfect. That's complete. Because God knows eternally, His will is not manipulated by created beings. Because God knows certainly, His will has no place for doubt. Because God knows all the possibilities, His will seeks the perfect one over the permissive one. Because God knows completely, His will leaves no gaps. Because God knows distinctively, His will is without confusion. Because God knows, understands, and is all wise, His will is best of all possible things for the believer to do. Because God knows the past, present, and future, His will for the believer will give him, that is capital H, the greatest glory. And those thoughts, each one of them is a pithy one to chew on when you relate to this. And this was right in this section we did back then. We did Thallo, we went through the order of the decree. And so that's where that was. But we're talking about that God today. I mean, we're talking about God as He is. And how these things are going to be absolutely 100% perfect. And as we relate to the idea of imputation, we will be involved in some of these elements. Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago that when I was writing synopses, probably a month or, maybe a little longer than a month ago, I realized how often I was using the word impute. And we use it, that's a word that's here all the time. The idea of impute. But it's rather interesting when I sat there and I thought, I've got a lot of people that I send this synopsis to that haven't sat under or had the opportunity to ask questions about meanings of words, and especially some of my later additions on that sermon distribution list. I ended up putting an extra document on within the last year or so for some of the later people that have joined that sermon distribution list. And I thought, I'm not sure that they know what impute means. And it's something that I think the Holy Spirit popped in my head, because down the road, there's no question we needed a message or two or 40 on imputation. And as we relate to this, imputation is supremely important, because imputation is the mechanism that God uses for us to understand how He sees things. When we understand imputation, we are drawn to God's perspective. That's why I wanted to hand out that half sheet. We're drawn to God's perspective so that we can begin to see things more like He does And we need not be frustrated because we're human and He's God. He's a gracious God who is willing to tell us how He thinks, as much as we need to know. And so as we walk and talk and live this life, we have opportunity to think as God thinks about certain things, and we can think about things that we do not have in whatever, in our homes, our bank accounts, or wherever we keep our things. But these things are not earthly, but they're heavenly. And they are ours, and they belong to us. And they are ours because we are in Christ. And that's what imputation's about. God counts that to be as much ours as anything else that we might have. You get a bank statement in the mail, if you do it that way. I have one bank that says, we would rather not, I guess it's not a bank, but it's like a bank. We would rather have them sent to you email. They would prefer that. I support the old Oregon economy. If they ask me paper or plastic, I support the timber industry. And the same is true with paper. Though I do not like recycled paper. The reason I don't like it is because the fibers are shortened when they recycle it. And so, you know, a lot of that recycled paper is just one process short of toilet paper, with the fibers. And, the very idea, I don't usually spill, but I don't want to spill on something important on a piece of paper that just kind of dissolves. You know, that's a problem. But imputation gives us insight as to what God sees and how He sees it. And this book tells us what He sees. And we talk about being in Christ and positional truth and possessions in Christ. Imputation is what connects that. And so as we talk about this together preposition, the soon preposition, where we're counted to be together with Christ and together with one another, as we've been working our way down through these series of messages on soon, I did not intend to spend as much time off of the seated one, but it's working okay for me because God's used that so that I can get my forum paper in some order. It's not done, but it's close. I just have I have less than half of it to proof and rewrite. So that's, for me, pretty good. Still a lot of work ahead in that matter. But this thing of the plan of God, to be able to make this a little fatter helped me in a way, and that's what's going to happen. You'll notice in your bulletin, you have a Roman 1 on the title of the message, but in the insert, you do not have a Roman 1, because when I ran the insert, I had not planned to do two messages. And I try to cut it back and cut it back and can do it. So it's important because when we look at it like God does, we have a perfect insurance policy. That is, God says it, and He says we have it. It is ours. And when He says we have it, nobody is going to change that. Because God said it, and it doesn't hurt you to believe it. And imputation and faith are kind of an interesting pair. And maybe next week we'll talk a little bit about that. I mean, they're not synonyms, but they're similar in a different way. And so we'll be talking a little bit about it. But imputation involves what? It involves your mind. How you think. It involves your human spirit. And so your mind, we talk about setting our frame of mind on things above from Colossians 3. And that's setting your mind. It's a mental thing. God has a mind, and we will be talking a little bit about it as we move into the message. And God has an ability to think in areas and ways that we can probably never, ever, ever think. Even in glorified bodies, we are going to have some limitation. We'll never be God. and we need to be well aware of it. And so we have impediments when it comes to understanding what imputation is. One impediment is that God doesn't look at things like men do. This is not a day in which we need to be frustrated. We're not living in an era for believers' frustration. There's a lot for us to be frustrated for. But if you have your head where it needs to be, there's no frustration at the right hand. If your head is at the right hand and looking at things like God does, there's not a big reason to be frustrated. And it's kind of interesting how that happens, because Satan is trying to throw thoughts in your head, and if your head isn't where it needs to be, he's going to get you. He's going to make you down, feel discouraged, and you'll look at this dismal world system for what it is, and you'll get frustrated. And I'm reminded of that verse in Philippians 4. It says what? Be frustrated in nothing. No, it says be anxious in nothing. But anxious and frustration are pretty much the same thing, aren't they? And so he says, be anxious for nothing, but we share our communication where? At the right hand in that matter. And so it makes a big difference. And so he doesn't look at things like we do. He sees everything. He sees the whole thing. He sees it as a package deal. We're going to talk about that. He is not bound by time. Before creation, there was no time. Before creation, there was no daylight savings time. Before creation, there was no Pacific Standard Time. I mean, there was no time. Why? Because there was nothing to build time on. Because time is linear, it's progressive, and our time is dependent upon creation. God didn't need time. And how can you comprehend that? I can't. Time is a dictator in almost all our lives, isn't it? It's in my life. I mean, time is always forcing me to do things that I wish I didn't have to do sometimes. I mean, because of time in this matter. And so God sees everything as a whole, whereas we think in a more linear sense of things. That is, today, tomorrow, the next day, last week, we think in that it's more linear in the way we think. God doesn't do that. God sees the whole thing at once. And that's why I wanted to read that material on the will of God again on it and give you the friendly reminder. What is funny that I couldn't find it in my Bibles I put them in there and I do what I suggest you do. When I flip open my Bible for some reason and I find one of those, I a lot of times take a half sheet and just review. It's just great. I mean, it's a little refresher course. That's what those are all about. And that's a blessing when we're able to do that. Man can't think like God does. Man just can't. We have a little bit of limitation, and it's something that's buried in our skull. And it's really amazing, this piece of equipment that we have up here. It really is. Man has worked and worked and worked and tried to figure out how that brain works. And when I heard not long ago, somebody said to get a computer big enough to do what a brain would do would fill the universe. And that wasn't from some Christian person. That was from a secular scientist. You'd have to miniaturize it so much, but still, it would be huge to make it work the way it does. And they're trying. They're trying. I used to smile because when I was growing up, I was a chess fanatic of a sort. I spent a lot of time playing chess. I should have been kicked out of high school for playing chess. Because we played chess in class when you weren't supposed to on it. It was interesting at that time. I was always thinking of how you could make a device that you could play chess with. And the more I studied it and the more I thought, wow, Maybe there will be a day. And now the computer's pretty good at it. But they don't have every move. It's really interesting the way that it's organized, so that it works and can defeat the Grand Masters. Big Blue? When Big Blue won, that was bad, because it said these bright guys from Russia weren't that bright. The computer could beat them. I always smiled at that. Now they're not all grand. I'm not the main guy, isn't it, Russian? We just can't think like God does. That which makes sense to God doesn't necessarily make sense to men. How do I know? If you talked about this material we talk about a lot here, that is positional truth, it makes absolutely no sense to an unbeliever. They think we're nuts. They think we're mystics. We're a mystical group. And I don't see it as anything like mysticism. I understand mysticism to a degree. And I don't see that. But they see it as absolute pure mysticism. When you get your mind in a particular state, no. Most mysticism says clear your mind and let somebody fill it. This is not. It says get your mind somewhere so you're out of the way so God can work your life, on the other hand. And so it's always interesting. What the limits are to what we can think like God does is what He sees fit to reveal to us. And it's enough on it. I don't have enough lifetimes to learn everything I want to be able to learn about God. And I've been over a lot of these things over and over and over and over again. And that's why I keep going over them. Because I learn something, because I mature. And as I mature, when I learn things, then they start to fit together. And I keep thinking, oh, I got the puzzle complete. And then you find out that there's a whole dimension to that puzzle that you never saw until you were back in the Word and the bells start ringing because the divine teacher says, look at here. Then I feel like an infant again. A lot of times, because I just don't, I had never thought of these things. When He says the Word of God is a living and powerful Word, He means it. It's really clear. There's that life in the Word, and you say, how can words do that? Well, they do, and it's amazing as we relate. Now, as we relate to the idea of imputation, we're going to be looking at the word logizomai. When we talk about logizomai, our word logikos, or logismos, there are a couple of words. It comes from the word logos, which is word. Logikos is from which our word logical comes. In other words, logical means it makes sense. What makes sense to God doesn't always make sense to us. But when He gives us something that is logikos, which is your reasonable service, Romans 12:2, that's a logical thing. It makes sense. And sometimes there have been people who have wrestled for years and years and years and maybe never even found out it made sense. Then some finally see it makes sense. Because they don't want to present their bodies a living sacrifice. They just don't want to. My ongoing story, I still smile, and I'll use it till I die probably, is the guy who I talked to that had heard this many times. And he said, I don't want to present my body a living sacrifice. I don't want to be a missionary to Mexico. Now, I don't know where that came from. God didn't tell me He wanted to be a missionary to Mexico. But something sure impressed him, and that was keeping him from presenting his body because he didn't want to go to Mexico, and he had a whole list of reasons not to. In that matter. But God's perfect in this matter. It's logical when you present your body on it. There were days. It's funny. I look back. I will have been. When we get to forum time. That was when we bought our house here 40 years ago. Right around that time in the calendar. It was spring break in California. We came up here, I came up to scout out the land. And I scouted out the land and I went home with a keys to the house. And I thought, I was still reluctant to come to Oregon. I mean, Oregonians were unfair. I learned that as a kid. That is, they let the Oregonians hunt to the middle of shoot geese to the middle of the Columbia, and the Washingtonians had to be, I think, 100 yards from the Columbia River. That was unfair on it, because they could get out and get where the geese were, and we had to wait for them to fly over. And so I didn't think I wanted to be in Oregon. You know, I'm as happy as a clam here. I never wanted to leave California. I go back there and I say, I thought this was home at one time. There's no home here on it. I enjoyed my time there. Where God put you, you should be able to find contentment. That's what happens. And that's what has happened. And so when we talk about imputation, I'm not going to go into all of the hairy details about imputation, because I did a paper on a forum, and it was about 25 years ago when I did the paper. The paper was entitled "On Positive Imputation, Contrasting with Negative Imputation." What you read in theologies about imputation is usually in this area where the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to mankind. That's one of them. That's negative. That is, I am considered by God or counted by God to be have sinned in Adam. And it's hard to illustrate it. You could say, well, if I'd have been there, I'd have done it. Well, that's true. In spite of our pride, we would have done it. But in that case, that's negative. That's not a good thing that we carry Adam's guilt. The unrighteousness of mankind is imputed to Jesus Christ. And I was going to read some of these passages, and I decided we're not going to go that far in this discussion. I've put them in the introduction material in the bulletin. And when God imputes unrighteousness in Christ, now that's negative, but it's good. Because if God hadn't done that and said the work of Christ was sufficient for all, then we would not be saved. What if he decided that he was just going to die for Ray and not for me? You know, that would be persnickety, wouldn't it? No, that's not the way it worked. If he died for you and not for me. Died for me and not for you. You see, but God counts him as having died for all. That's imputation. That's logizomai. And the passages I have noted in the bulletin are passages where logizomai is used in this matter, so you can kind of see it. It's kind of interesting in Romans 4, and we stuck a foot in it. That is, we were in Abraham, and there are two illustrations of Abraham in Romans 4, where in Romans 4, Old Testament saints had an righteousness that was imputed, and they were imputed for different reasons. The easy one to see is in Genesis 15. Now, what I read was 22 of Genesis, but in Genesis 15, when God counted it to be righteousness in the life of Abraham, what did he count? Abraham believed God when he looked up at the stars and he saw chillens. He saw children. He saw offspring. He saw seed. And so when he looked up and he saw all of those stars, and there was no light pollution at that time. So when he saw stars, he really saw stars. And he counted them to be as though they were his offspring. And that, what an act of faith. I mean, that faith carried Abraham to Mount Moriah. It carried him there when Isaac had been born, and they were over the hill, and you can read it. Both Abraham and Sarah were considered to be over the hill when it came to reproduction. And so he went up on Mount Moriah with this young teen, evidently, And he went up there to take his life and offer him as a sacrifice. Why? Because Jehovah told him to. And he believed God that if he took and slew Isaac as a sacrifice, that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Because he was convinced that God was going to handle it. And so he was willing to slay his son by faith. And God, of course, had other plans in that matter. And so that righteousness was imputed. I mean, you don't go out and look at stars and see kids. And God counts, and you believe God that's God decides he's going to count that to be so. And that's what the early part of Romans 4 does. Then the key thing, and the reason I wanted to drive to the end of chapter 4, is the imputation aspects that are mentioned in the last two verses there, where you have the provisions of the work of Christ that's counted to you and to me. And it's interesting, the focus. Remember, resurrection is there. We're counted to have been raised in Christ. And having been raised in Christ, we are seen as those who are what? Righteous. Justified, to use the other term. We are righteous when God counts us to have acted right in the person of our substitute. So right that we could be raised from the dead like he was raised from the dead because of his perfections and not ours. And so those are the four ways in which imputation works. But we're just going to focus on this last one when we talk about it. What are we talking about when we use a definition? In theologies, when I did that paper, it was interesting how many theologies I went through and looked at what they had to say. And most of the time, almost all of them, dealt with the negative aspect of imputing our sins on Christ and not even catching the other two. Of course, some of them were a little fuzzy and they put Romans 4 in that same category in the early part. Instead of Old Testament saints, because they don't distinguish between the church and Israel. But in English translations, every believer who uses an English translation has a reason to be confused about imputation. Get that? Let me say it again. Every believer who uses an English translation has a reason to be confused about imputation. Why? Because English translations do not maintain a consistent translation of logizomai. They don't translate it consistently, and that creates confusion. And because of that, I sympathize with anybody in the pew that hasn't heard about imputation, and you say, look it up in Englishman's Greek. Go find occurrences, and you look it up, and whoa, we're in trouble. Because you're not going to see impute all the time. It's not real often that you're going to sit down and read a little section of Scripture and have the word translated impute three times, which we just did in Romans 4. Romans 4 is the imputation chapter of the Bible. And in Romans 4, you have it translated in different ways. They're not all impute. And I have that in a moment as we relate to it. And so the AV translations become real, real confusing. I'll have more of that in a little bit in the notes. And that they have different ways. How do you know, if you don't understand impute, how to handle your sin nature? If you don't understand the idea of impute, you cannot handle Romans 6:11. Because in Romans 6:11, he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin nature. And so you're going to have trouble with Romans 6:11 because it says reckon, it doesn't say impute. And so it doesn't give you the bridge to understand how that works. Reckon's not a bad term. I learned logizomai essentially out of Romans 6:11. When I started to get it in my mind as a college kid, I understood it. I saw how important Romans 6:11 was. I didn't always apply it like I should have, and haven't applied it like I should probably, but still, when I saw reckon, I was in the farm community, we were raised in a farm community, in the church and in that farm community, there were a number of Southerners. Ray understands reckon. That's not an uncommon Southern term. It's a biblical term, so that's maybe a good thing on it. But there were people, and I just thought, I reckon. And the idea was, I know something. It was coming out of the Arkies and the Okies and some of the other Southern folk in our area when they would use that term. It was part of an English idiom. And so the AV doesn't help us. Now, it's kind of interesting. I wanted to put the word impute and give it to you in other languages. Impute is kind of funny because it really does not occur very often in the Old Testament, and I'm not going to look these verses up. I mean, I've got two words. The word is seem is one of them, and the other one is kashav. Seem is translated impute in 1 Samuel 22:15. Not a good translation. It means to put. And in the context, it deals with put something in mind. In that instance. Kashav is a very interesting term in Hebrew. It means to think, conceive, account, meditate, reckon. How do you like that for a collection? It sounds like the King James pulled the definitions right out of there. Because that's right out of Brown, Driver, and Briggs' lexicon. So, yeah, I mean, those are the normal kinds of ideas. My first introduction was to Kashav early, where I did some extensive work on it, was in the matter of imagine and imagination. And I worked it from there and developed around the edges of it. That was a couple years ago. No, a couple years, 50 years ago, in that matter. It's translated impute four times, and see, I debated. I wasn't going to do this. I want to look at those two passages late. See, I even left my Bible out where I can get my hand on it. Let's go to 2 Samuel 19:19. I just want to show it to you there. Second Samuel 19:19. I doubt very much that when you opened your Bible, it didn't just fall open there, since you use this so often. Let me read from verse 18. On it, it says, oh, I got to go to 16. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, which was of Baharim, he stood and came down to the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons, and his 20 servants with him. And they went over Jordan before the king. And there went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. When it says that, do that which was good in his eyes, is the Hebrew idiom. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan. And he said unto the king, let not my lord impute perversity unto me. So you see the word impute, and neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely in the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. And so he begged David to deal with him because he says, I've sinned. Look at the next verse. So don't consider this. Take this out of your mind. And they translated impute. I don't think it's a terrible translation. It's just you wouldn't know where it went unless you spent a lot of time in Hebrew to reverse translate it. And so what happens? Shimei is pardoned, but this guy Abishai in verse 21, the son of Zeruiah, this is the day we get to practice Babylonian names and Hebrew names. Dale had a mouthful of them this morning out of Jeremiah. He says, shall not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he has cursed the Lord's anointed. That happened in 16:7. And he's cursed him. But David sees fit to pardon him in this matter. And so it's kind of interesting. Now you see he's identified with Saul, and Saul was a Benjaminite and that whole thing. So impute is there. The one I was headed for primarily was Psalm 32. And Psalm 32 and verse, now I say, it's verse 2 in my notes, so I need to look. I do most of my work in the Old Testament out of the text, and the Psalms are a pain. They can be off a verse, so I need to look. 32:2. Yeah, okay, that's right. We have a little short beginning, so I don't go verses off. So blessed. Well, let's translate it. Oh, the blessings of the common man, the Adam, unto whom the Lord imputes not perversity. Doesn't consider, count perversity, in whose spirit there is no guile or deceit. And so, I mean, what a great statement. Oh, the blessings of, does that sound at all familiar? Psalm 1 starts out with that word or that form. Oh, the blessings of, the blessed is the righteous, or the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and all of that. That's an interesting idiom. That's not why we're here. I just wanted to look at the word impute. Whom the Lord does not cause to impute. I'm translating it. It's causative. It's an ifial in that place. And so, you see, that's close, but not maybe not quite. It's just kind of a fat term in Hebrew, and I think it occurs about 200 times probably in the text. I didn't check that. Now we get to logizomai. Logizomai is the verb. It's translated impute 9 times in the AV. You also have another verb, which is elogeo, which comes from the same root, and it's translated, it's not translated impute. The idea is to reckon in or set to one's account. It's found 2 times in the little book of Philemon. Harry Ironside did a message that was probably his classic, and it was entitled Charge That to My Account. And it came out of Philemon, and it was on that word. Count it to be mine. Let me carry the debt, was the idea. They're similar. I'm not going to say more about that word. The English definitions are very interesting. You do not have English definitions in your notes. But if you look it up, it's interesting that Oxford English Dictionary has 5 major heads. And under those heads of definitions, transitive, he says, to bring a fault or the like into the reckoning against, to lay charge of, to attribute or assign as due or owing. Number 2, less usually in a good sense, to set to the credit of, to ascribe or to reckon to. Number 3, to charge, arraign, or to tax with a fault, to a curse. Number 4, to reckon or to take into account, to reckon, regard, consider, and then the last one is to impart. Now those are the main heads in Oxford English Dictionary. It's a big article. But it's interesting, did that help us learn what impute means? Maybe a little, but you had to listen close because it went very quickly. I mean, Oxford and number 4, to reckon or take into account, regard or consider something. Then Oxford later says the attributing to of Christian doctrine. This is Oxford English Dictionary. This is not a theological dictionary. It says the attributing to believers of the righteousness of Christ and to Christ of human sin by vicarious substitution, also the imputing of the guilt of Adam's sin to all of his descendants. Sounds like a theological dictionary, doesn't it? But to impute or attribute to believers the righteousness of Christ. Now that's all out of Romans 4. And when he acted right, that involves all of that single in the single person, his righteousness summarizes what we've looked at already in the Soon series. That is, he died, he was buried, or he was crucified, he died, he was buried, he was given life, he rose again, and he ascended. That's all righteousness. Can only be that. That's where it focuses on the word justify in 4:24 of Romans on it. And so you have that emphasis. Now, the biblical definition of imputation. I tried to read it slow. When I started to read the scripture reading, I was thinking about how I was going to handle that verse when I got there. And so I wasn't following my text as close as I could have. I did this bulletin cover many years ago on imputation. And it was the definition of imputation. So you have it in what I handed you. And what it is imputation is calling that which is not existing or being, these things as existing or being. God can do that. Man can't. You know, don't say Lamborghini. Because you're not going to get one. It's just not normally going to happen. You know, don't think of these kinds of things that, they're absurdity. God's not absurd. God is going to be, what he said may look to us as almost absurd because we certainly don't deserve what he imputes to us. What he counts to be so for us. And he's able to do that. But that's the last half of that verse. That we read, it deals with Abraham, but he gives you a definition. If you collect a biblical definition somewhere in the back of your Bible or somewhere, it probably would not hurt to put Romans chapter 4, verse 17. I wouldn't hurt to put B on it, because it's the last half. The biblical definition of what imputation is about. It's just if you collect them. Put it down there with, your key definitions like faith and praise and, you've got some good ones. And make sure you have that there. Sometimes it comes in handy when we look at it. So the New King James translates it this way. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead. And then he defines it here. And calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And you have two participles here that describe it. He's continually calling. This is God. God can continually call or say something is true. The things not being or existing. The word I, me is to be or to exist. And it's a present active participle and it's followed by as existing. So you have a negative particle in front of one. And so as existing. So this is the definition that God wants to use. He counts something to be that is not, and it's a reality to him, and it's not a reality to us. I don't feel like I'm seated at the right hand, especially when I get up in the morning. When my feet hit the floor, I say, where am I? Because I'm not awake enough to know for sure where I am, and I know I'm not in the third heaven in that. But God counts me to be there. Before I woke up, he counted me to be there. And so when I understand that, he says that's what it is. He can do that because he's God. Now, when we look at this idea of imputation, I'm not going to spend the time. In fact, it's funny because when I go back over things, I always find out new things and work at different angles and that sort of thing. And I cannot tell you how many times I've gone through logizomai. And this time it was kind of fun because I was running into the contradictions. They were butting heads in this because I was finding that in some of the concordances, there were verses missing. And, when you have some concordances that have verses and others that don't, it's time to go to work and find out why. And that affects my word count. And so when I counted them, You look at your standard word count, it's 40 occurrences and 39 verses. But there are textual problems, and the textual problems can lead us into 42 and 41 verses. And it's just kind of interesting. Now, it's interesting. Let me grab it here since I happen to have it up here. The three verses that are not found in the critical text are not included in the critical text because of either textual omission or textual problem are Mark 11:31, Mark 15:28, and John 11:50. Now, what is interesting that in Mark 11:31 and John 11:50, what you have is a form of logizomai with a preposition stuck in front of it. Instead of logizomai, it's dialogizomai in both occasions, and the dia preposition. So that doesn't change the meaning a whole lot. But in Mark 15 and verse 28, there is a blank spot in the critical text. That verse is completely omitted. And so it's gone. So it messes up your count and everything else because the critical text does that. I smile. Do I want to share some humor? For me, it's academic humor. It probably might not be funny to most of you. Metzger says here that the omission of this verse, the earliest and best witnesses of the Alexandrian and Western types of the text lack verse 28. It is understandable that the copyist could have added the sentence in the margin from Luke 22:37. They had it sitting there as though they had a single volume of the Bible. I'm sarcastic. Whence it came into the text itself, there is no reason why. If the sentence were present originally, it should have been deleted. So if it was there, they should have left it out anyway. I mean, that is really brilliant textual criticism. It just doesn't belong there. And so, I smile. Now, here's the big crux of it, and this to me is really humorous, but you probably don't care. It is also significant that Mark very seldom expressly quotes the Old Testament. And in that verse, there's a short quote, Old Testament quote. So that's how they argue textual problem. Mark doesn't like the Old Testament. He wouldn't quote it. Therefore, he doesn't quote it. Isn't that wonderful? Sorry to have taken some of your time. I shouldn't have, maybe. Okay. Logizomai, I'm going to give you the cores. You have, and I put the textual problem notes in my notes. In the Gospels, it's four times. One of them is not in the text, and two of them are dialogizomai. In Acts, it's only found one time. In Paul's writing, it's found, no, that's not a typo, 34 times out of the 40 or 42. So that's a bunch. Hebrews one time, that doesn't mean that that proves that Paul wrote Hebrews, but it's in Hebrews in 11:19. In the general epistles, notice I didn't call them Catholic epistles, it's found in James 2 and 1 Peter 5. Now where I want to go is into Paul's writings, and I put these in your notes because I told you I'd give you my notes, and this is the way my mind works. And if your mind happens to work similar to mine, you might find them valuable. If it doesn't, you won't. And in Romans, it's found 19 times. And what I did in my notes, I broke it out, the chapters before 4 and the chapters after. Before, it was 3 times. In chapters 2 twice and 3 once. It's found 11 times in chapter 4. I'm talking about the Greek, not in English. And then it's found in 6, 11, 8, 18. Oops, I didn't catch that one. Oh, I thought I corrected that. I think I did it in the other outline. But anyway, you have it in 8, 9, and 14. So Romans is pretty important. It's very Pauline. It's interesting when you read lexicographers, sometimes they will say that. They ought to if they didn't. And so I've given you the rest, 1 Corinthians. It looks like we have a predominance in chapter 10, or number. You have 4 occurrences in 10 of 2 Corinthians. They're non-technical. They're not pertinent to where we are. on it. And that's true with most of these. Galatians 3:6. I'm just giving you the total of 35. And the key imputation passage is your bulletin cover on that. Now, I'm trying to get to a point here, and my point is, I'm trying to see if I can get 10 minutes and get through that point, because that was my intention here. Okay, let's look at these translations of the word. I don't know if you've ever done this, but it would not be a bad idea if you're interested in it. Go to Romans 4. And in Romans chapter 4, like I say, it's the imputation chapter. And it's got a lot more Old Testament than it has new in it. But in Romans 4, it tells you in the King James that they're sloppy in their translation. And most translations aren't a whole lot better. And I've gone through what I have. What I did was when I worked this, this time I went through Darby. He wasn't always consistent. I went through the New English Bible, that 2002 Bible. I've been working on that for the last 4 or 5 years, trying to see whether it's worthy of my consideration on it. I used King James, I used New American Standard, and I used New King James. So I had 5 of them. And there's an inconsistency among all of them. But in the AV, if you want to flip over there and open if you have it, I want to point some of these things out to you so you can see the problems with translation. It seems like we should see it rather quickly in Romans 4 as impute. We don't. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Now, you'll notice the AV translates this word counted. That is the first occurrence of counted, and it occurs again in verse 5. It may be that whoever translated 15:4 of Genesis translated it counted in what they were using as a citation of the Old Testament. Now, there are about, 5 or 6 citations of the Old Testament. Most of them relate to Abraham. Okay, so you have counted in verse 1. Now, let's read 4. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned." See the word reckon. You're right, it sounds like 6:11. And it is the same, it's the same word. And it's just they translate a reckon there and reckon here. It's not reckoned of grace, but of death. It's not imputed, it's not considered. We can use a lot of these definitions. Then when we get to 5, I mentioned it was also counted. Finally, in 6, we get the word imputed. You look down at the end of 6, or near the end of 6, it says, I need to read from the beginning. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputes righteousness without works." Imputes it without works. Ooh, that's an interesting statement. God counts us to be righteous without works. Man says you have to have works to be righteous. God says I can count it that the work of Christ is adequate. And so you see, there is imputed. And so that's the first of the 6 occurrences in chapter 4 of the English translation in the King James, impute. It's found in 6, it's found in 8, it's found in 11. It's found in 22, 23, and 24. Like I say, we read those this morning. In that matter, so you have impute. Reckons found 3 times. The next one comes up in 9. That faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Comes right out of Genesis 15 in those counts. And so, count is 2. So of the 11 times it occurs in Romans chapter 4, it's really interesting how they translate it. Now, if you were a normal person that was reading an English text and had only come across this about the 3rd time, you would still be confused, wouldn't you? You would not see that this is all tied together. And so what it does, it confuses Christians when we talk about imputation. Yeah, all of these words work, but why not use one word that works better. Because they want variety, and they go back to Genesis, and they pull that English translation from Genesis, and so we end up with impute, reckon, and count. And that is confusing. I don't blame one believer for having issues with trying to understand imputation, because they can't read the imputation chapter and find imputation enough. And then when somebody points it out and they say, well, that word's not very clear. Well, it's a lot clearer than a lot think. In fact, the irony of it is, in Romans, it's also translated think, account, conclude, and esteem. You have four different English words on top of the three. So there are seven words translated logizomai in the book of Romans. So we're to count ourselves to be dead indeed under the sin nature, like God counts us to be dead indeed, or imputes us to be dead. We need to understand how this is one word, and it emphasizes our thinking like God thinks. Seeing it, He does. And when God sees something, He sees it as a reality. So it's a reality, always a reality. When God thinks and counts it to be so, it is on it. So God, because He doesn't look at the linear thing, when you got saved down here, we think, well, that's when I got baptized in the body of Christ. The moment I believed the gospel, I was baptized in the body of Christ. The moment that the bells rang and I saw Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures, and He was buried and He rose again the third day, the minute I saw that, all of a sudden, God counts the work of that substitute. When it said, died for my sins, in behalf of, He stood as my substitute. At that moment, God could then, oops, I'm supposed to be somewhere behind the pulpit. And I keep forgetting that thing is over there looking at me, in that matter. But anyway, God can count it at that moment, and we're linear. We think of that. And as we mature, we understand that more and more. Well, God didn't see it that way. God saw it all as a package deal. He saw you in eternity past as being a participant, and so He can count it to be so because He's God. And that's so important. Now that leads us to three passages that I want to use, and I kind of hope to get here for this purpose. Three passages from the Old Testament that talk about God and who He is and His perspective. Like I said, He's not linear. And I want to go to the three, and I don't think it would hurt if you write inside your Bible cover to make a note of one of these at least. But we'll get there. Psalm 113:4, and if you want to sidle over there, I smile when I look at the translations, because Jehovah is high. And I'm going to read the AV. The Lord is high above all the nations. And His glory above the heavens. Hashemayim, above the heavens. His glory is bigger than heaven number one, number two, and number three. His glory goes beyond the heavens. It's immense. I can't think of words. I've been trying to think of a good way to describe immensity. When I was a kid, I thought I was pretty smart when I learned the omnis. Then I got to seminary and I thought somebody misled me. You know, I knew omnipotence and I knew omniscience. I knew omnipresence. Then I found out that omnipresence was not an attribute. It was a character of the essence. And so it's really not a very good, but it felt good as a kid to roll those omnis off. But he's immense. He's bigger than any of the heavens. And His glory, His manifestation of who He is beyond the heavens. And that tells us something when it comes to imputing. He's bigger than anything in creation. And so His perspective, showing His opinion of Himself and what He has done, His glory, is something we want to tack to when we think of imputation. It's his opinion. That's a definition of glory. It's his opinion. He gives full weight, and that's it. In 2 Chronicles 6, I don't know, I have always enjoyed 2 Chronicles 6 and 7. Why? Because that's where Solomon is talking about the temple. Solomon gives his great address. It's sad that Solomon didn't kickstick by his message, didn't pay attention. And it says there, but will God indeed dwell with men on earth? Talking about the temple. Behold, heaven and the heaven of the heavens cannot contain thee, how much less the house which I have built. The heaven? The heavens of the heavens. You have three plurals there. And so he's working with what we call a superlative. I mean, it's the greatest, the greatest, the greatest. And they cannot contain him. He dwells. Will he dwell with men? That's the word for sit or dwell. But then you have this word contain. It's an interesting word. It's a cool word. Now that was playing games. The word in Hebrew is cool. Kaf, shurik, lamed. Cool. It here is in an intensive form called a pilpal, and it means to provide, manage, to clasp, to hold, to contain. The word contain is a good translation. They cannot contain him. All of them cannot. He's bigger than the heavens. And this is dealing with how big he is. This goes, I mean, his glory, yeah. It's, when you think of glory, you're thinking of light shining out beyond. No, this is him. This is the Godhead out beyond. Okay, this is the one that the next verse is the one that you need to probably, if you put in your Bible cover, if you can remember, it's a little tricky. I always try to go to the Psalms for it, and it leads me up the wrong trail. And that is Isaiah 57, verse 15. And this tells you that God inhabits eternity. Now, don't write inhabits in if you're writing in your cover. What I would do would be write in God tense. I love that verb there. It's great. It's shaken. It means to tent. It's his temporary dwelling. And let me read the verse in the King James. For thus saith the high and lofty one that tents in eternity. And the word tent is a participle. Just what I anticipated, that you'd have this continuous action of a participle. The tabernacle is known as the Mishkan. That is a place where one tents. It's translated tent. This is shaken, which is a word to tent. It's a temporary kind of dwelling. In other words, when creation came around, God was always there. The word eternity is the word ath. Until. Well, I think that preposition came from that root in that idea. And so it simply says, he tents in eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He inhabits, he tents in eternity. So he lives without bounds of time. He is not linear. He does not have one sequence after another to determine his existence. Rather, he sees it all at once and the same time. Nothing in the mind of God, because he is God, is ever a surprise to him. It's all in what is planned and what is organized, and that's a blessing when we understand it. So that's kind of where I wanted to get today. We'll talk more about imputation next Sunday. I've been debating a little bit. It depends on where my form material gets, as we'll do. I probably should have drafted somebody to preach the Sunday after the forum, and I didn't do that. So I may end up in Romans 4 doing some of that. But we'll see what God does in that matter. That was a kind of an afterthought to where we were last night late. Father, we're grateful for this day. We're grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the fact that you are God and we are children of God. And in Christ Jesus, we have a relationship to God the Father in Him. And we have a relationship to persons of deity that was impossible in dispensations past. It's no wonder you called it the dispensation of the grace from the God. We appreciate it. May we live in light of the fact our God is that great. As much as we can grasp of Him, we appreciate you, and we appreciate your Son. We appreciate the Holy Spirit, and know that you all inhabit eternity. And so, we are grateful to be those who are identified as your children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.